Today, the scripture reading is from Revelation 10, 1 through 11. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings."
Let's pray as we turn to this portion of God's word. Jesus, we are quieted in your presence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And even as you have invited us into this time of worship, you have now given us an amazing revelation in chapter 10, and we pray that you will open our hearts, open our minds, help us to behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, use this feeble preacher that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Apostle John wrote a picture book called Revelation, and its primary audience were seven different churches, and they gathered together throughout what we now call Turkey, or what was Asia, from Ephesus to Smyrna, all the way around to a city called Laodicea. And as that letter was being read, no doubt smiles broke out on the faces of the people to hear, "Blessed are those who hear the words of this book." And so they probably invited their friends and their family and open-minded seekers to learn what was this message all about. But as they ventured further into that book, it didn't get so seeker-friendly. It didn't feel quite as good. In fact, chapters 8 and 9 talk about hail and fire and blood and smoke being poured out on the mountains and the rivers and the seas and the skies. They describe woes to those people living on earth who will long to die but cannot. And probably those friends and neighbors gathered in those seven churches began to wonder, "Could I climb under the pews and get away from this message coming down with judgment upon me?" And possibly they were scared into silence, that the wind was taken out of their sails, that they no longer had a zeal for the gospel, but they thought that they better just shut their mouths. 2,000 years later, as we are gathered in the 21st century church, I don't think the situation is that much different from the first century church. We are on the sidelines of the global conversation about families and about sexuality. Our ideas are archaic and hateful. Our belief that God is the creator of heaven and earth is antiquarian and unscientific. Our brothers and sisters who are trying to bring hope to the world through Jesus Christ in some of the neediest lands of all are going to prison and some to death. The warning that Christians give that there will be one day a judgment day is now punishable in some courts of law and branded a hate crime. And so it seems that if you're smart and you're Christian, the best thing to do is keep your mouth shut, because there seems no place for what you have to say. And just when the Apostle John, just when those early Christians, just when you and me think that we should crawl into that corner, we open Revelation chapter 10. And we see an enormous vision of a messenger from God who is mighty. In verse 1, is described as another mighty angel. We've just seen six of them, remember, who blew trumpets and sent forth judgments upon the earth. We've seen one in chapter 5 when a strong angel with a loud voice cried out. Throughout Scripture, we bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. And in verse 2, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Does that look big to you, if not ginormous? And in the Bible, what you put your foot on is yours, especially in the Old Covenant. When Joshua is given a commission that whatever land they tread upon in chapter 1 will be given to them by God. Later in the book of Joshua, five Amorite kings attack the people of God and they are captured by Joshua. And when Joshua captures them, they summon the men of Israel and the chiefs and the men of war and say, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and they put their feet on their necks. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And this mighty angel in chapter 10, verse 3, calls out with a loud voice, so loud that seven thunders sounded at the sound of that voice. Much like the seven thunders of Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips bare the forest. And in his temple, all cry glory. And this mighty angel, verse 5, raises his right hand to heaven as if to make a solemn oath to the living God. As Abram in Genesis chapter 14 lifted his hand to God Most High. And so he's mighty, but he's also majestic. In fact, this awesome angel has power, has authority that comes right from God. You'll see it in verse 1, a mighty angel coming down from heaven. John had already been lifted up into heaven. In chapter 4, we saw a door opened into heaven. And there in that celestial scene, we saw this mighty angel, this strong angel, who cries out, who is worthy. And this angel in chapter 10, verse 1, is wrapped in a cloud. And throughout the Bible, God often appears in a cloud. When he led Israel through the wilderness, it was by a cloud. When Moses met God on the mountain, it was a cloud. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he was taken up in the clouds. And it's promised in the Bible that he'll come back in those clouds. And so the Bible describes the clouds as the very chariots of God. And so you see that Jesus is pictured here, verse 1, with a rainbow over his head. Now today, in the Western world, rainbows have become a sign of perversion. But don't let the world steal that beautiful symbol. It's a sign from God. It's a sign that shows there's peace with God, that there will not be an ultimate flood destruction upon the people of God again. That even in wrath, God will remember mercy. And in the vision of Ezekiel, similar to this, we see the expanse over their heads, a likeness of a throne, the appearance of sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, we see, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, and enclosed all around. And downward from what the appearance of his waist, I saw it as were the appearance of fire. And there was a brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around him. Verse 1 describes this angel with a face like the sun. And if that sounds a little bit familiar, good on you, because you're paying attention to the book. You remember that in chapter 1, John was overwhelmed by this vision of the ascended, glorious Jesus Christ. And he's described in 1:16 with a face shining like the sun in full strength. Verse 1, his legs were like pillars of fire. And that should ring a bell, as the pillar of fire was the presence of God, symbolized as they journeyed through the wilderness. We're told even in that symbol that the faithful God of the old covenant is revealing himself in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose feet were like burnished bronze refined in the fire. That voice, verse 3, like a roaring lion. And so we've seen already in chapter 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And there, verse 5, his hand is raised in sworn oath to heaven, to him who lives forever and ever, to the Creator God. But we also see in the Bible that raising your hand in that kind of way can be also a sign of judgment. Moses sings a song at the end of Deuteronomy, a song of warning to the enemies of God. And God himself says, "See that I, even I, am he. There's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There's none that can deliver out of my hand, for I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, my hand takes on judgment. I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me." And so he's mighty and he's majestic and he's also mysterious. What does it really mean in verse 1? Another mighty angel. Some commentators have said, well, that's Jesus. All those images of the lion and the face and the sun and all of that, surely that has to be Jesus. But other commentators have pointed out that there's nowhere in the Bible that calls Jesus merely an angel. And so either it's Jesus or it's some mighty angel with the full authority of Jesus. We really can't be dogmatic. In his very good commentary, Michael Wilcox says, "We cannot know for sure. We're duly warned that for some of the locked doors of Revelation, keys may be hard to find. We're not going to get every question answered. And we won't get answered what it means in verse 4 when these seven thunders, what is this all about? John starts to write it down and God says, nope, don't write that down. Now we've already seen a cycle of seven seals being opened, remember that? And judgment being issued from those seven seals. We're in the middle of seven different trumpets being blown and judgment being poured forth. And later in the book, there'll be seven bowls of wrath being poured out upon the earth. And maybe, just maybe, God is saying, well, I think they're getting that message, so we don't need to even give seven trumpets or seven thunders to pound it one more time. We're not quite sure. But it seems that the thunders are sealed, says Morris. That is a warning against the kind of date fixing that has characterized some of the schemes of prophecy. That is human interpretation. God has kept some things back from us. Let us not proceed as though all has been revealed. This is the word of God. Don't get all been there, done that, got the t-shirt on this book of Revelation. We are humbled by a mighty God. And we're called to walk by faith. There are things that we can't see in this world of difficult questions, but we're called to trust God even in the darkness. As we read the book of Revelation, we should have enough confidence from this word to press on, but not enough that we become arrogant like know-it-alls in the kingdom. And sometimes I feel that even with us as Christians, we tend to sort of think, oh yeah, I've been there, I know that. As we, some of us have been reading through the Bible for a number of years, and you open up the Gospel of John, and your mind sort of saying, well, didn't you read that last year? Didn't you get that figured out already? You're going to read that book again? You know, been there, done that, right? And sometimes we even hear that from our own children in Sunday school classes. When the teacher announces the lesson, the kid says, I know that, that's boring. Well, I just hope they haven't picked that up at home. It just shows, doesn't it, that the sinful nature of little kids, even though they're cute, they're just little versions of big sinners like me. We, all of us, need to be childlike before God, to be humble, to realize that we don't yet know it all, and even in eternity, we won't know it all. He has a name revealed only to himself. I love the advice of Moses in Deuteronomy who said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. And so maybe God thought that there was not a need to sound those seven thunders to even make us more afraid to open our mouths for the gospel. But we can know, as Kittle says, that the last days, no less than the first, are in his hands. And then verse 6 says there would be no more delay, that in the days of the trumpet call he sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Look at that phrase, verse 6, there would be no more delay. And if your mind rings a bell, it should, back to the book of Daniel. You know that, right? You've read that, right? You remember that vision very similar to the book of Revelation. And you remember as Daniel was given such a vision in chapter 10 of this man clothed in linen, wearing this fine gold, this glorious man appearing. Daniel is heard, I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. And as you continue in Daniel chapter 12, there's another delay described, chapter 12, verse 4. You, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And so it seems Daniel, 6 centuries before Jesus Christ, is told not yet. It's not yet time. And now, as we find the revelation of Jesus Christ in this book, the author, Apostle John, is said, there's going to be no more delay. I think it's simply saying what the Bible says in throughout the story is that God will do nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And one great prophet of God was Paul. And he's told in the book of Revelation that in Galatians, that the fullness of time has come. God has sent forth his son. And so there'll be no more delay. In fact, what was distant in Daniel's time has now become delivered to us in Christ. We now gain the victory in him. The persecution of the church is thus the secret weapon by which God intends to win his victory over the church's persecutors. Paul will also write to the Corinthians, now these things were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so just like Jesus will win through suffering and death, so also his church will win through that bitter pathway. And so the writer to the Hebrews describes Christians as those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And so the mystery, Wiersbe, a good Bible teacher, calls the mystery a sacred secret and says that it has been revealed to the people of God. Another Bible teacher named John Stott called it an open secret, meaning that now in Christ, in the new covenant, God, what had been hidden in the old, is now revealed in the new. Hendrickson said, mystery, not because it's something entirely unknown, but because it would have remained unknown if God had not revealed it. And so we have now a revelation, a vision that we can see in Christ. Jesus, as he died upon the cross, said, "It is finished." When Jude, one of the apostles, describes our faith, he says, "We now have a faith once for all delivered to the saints." We have a book called the Bible that is complete and full. In fact, the book of Revelation will end saying, "Don't add anything to this," with a strong warning. That's one of the reasons why I'm a little bit troubled today in churches all around the world that leaders call themselves apostles. I'm not sure what they're really getting at by that title. I know Muhammad thought he was an apostle. Joseph Smith thought he was an apostle. And they dangerously tried to add to the Word of God. And some of you might say, well, don't you think that we need apostolic gifts to take the gospel to new territory? Hallelujah! I totally think that. But it seems to me that most of the people that are out there in those hard places pioneering into those new territories are not taking upon themselves the title of apostles. Rather, it seems in the church today, most so-called apostles are a lot more about pride and profit than they are about preaching to the hard areas of the world. And so if this ginormous angel is hard for us to comprehend, just imagine how it is to wrap your head around God himself, who fills heaven and earth. No more delay. The great news for those who have longed for his appearing. A solid hope if your citizenship is in heaven. But a strong warning to those who are not yet ready. It's saying to us that the patience of God has an expiry date, and there will come a day that the door of the mercy of God will close, and only judgment will remain. The second thing we see in this text is this everlasting mandate. And you'll notice verse 2 that this mighty, majestic, mysterious angel is carrying a little scroll. And it seems that even in this, he represents Christ who furthers the Great Commission. We saw a similar thing in chapter 5 when there was a scroll in the hand of him seated upon the throne. And there are some commentators that are really sure what's in the scroll of chapter 5 and what's in the scroll of chapter 10. Some of them even saying certain parts of this book of Revelation are there in that chapter and this scroll and all of that. Well, I prefer to just simply safely say that those scrolls are reflecting the Word of God. They are pictures of God's very Word. And there's some differences and some similarities between the scroll of chapter 5 and the scroll of chapter 10. For example, both of the scrolls are opened. Chapter 5 will tell us how and who it got opened. Also, we see in chapter 5, praise is resulting when that scroll is opened by the Lamb. In chapter 5, God holds the scroll. In chapter 10, this mighty angel, perhaps a picture of God, also holds the scroll. In chapter 5, Jesus takes the scroll from the hand of his Father. In chapter 10, John takes the scroll from the hand of this mighty angel. But both of them symbolize the judgment and redemption of God. Both of them show the plan of God from the first to the final century, from the cross to the ultimate new creation of what God in Christ is doing for us. And so we see that there's a plan in this scroll. The Creator's worldwide sovereignty has now been handed over to Jesus, and therefore the book held by the cosmic angel has a message relevant for all the living on earth. And you'll notice it's sweet and sour. I think God is serving up Chinese food here. No, laugh. I guess it wasn't a very good joke there. You see, the Word of God is to be eaten. The Bible calls sometimes the Word the bread of life, or the milk of the Word, or the meat for the mature, or the honey comb. And like Ezekiel, who was told to eat this very scroll for the judgment on idolatrous Israel, so John will do the same. And you see it there in verse 9, take and eat it, and it'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet. And he did it, and it was. And the Bible promises sweetness. Remember Psalm 19, the rules of the Lord are true, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Or Psalm 119, how sweet are your words, sweeter than honey. And so I hope you've tasted that. I hope you've had joy in a birth from heaven. Joy in knowing your sins forgiven. Joy in knowing you're a daughter or son of the living God. I hope that sweetness of salvation has been yours, that you belong to a God who loves you and will love you forever. That's the sweetness of the gospel. But interestingly, even these valiant soldiers, Ezekiel and John, experienced a bitterness in the digestion, in the comprehension, in the full understanding of this word. And perhaps you have too. Because the joy of your salvation, the enthusiastic announcement to your mother or to your father or to your friends that I've become a Christian, met with hostility, confusion, anger, rejection, for some even death, that you would dare take such a stand. And I want to be liked. I hope you like me. I want to be friendly. I want to be happy. I don't want a bunch of people angry at me. And don't you think it would be a lot easier then just to hold on to the sweetness of salvation? Do you really want to go there all the way to the bitter end of this faith? John is saying that we're in a world of conflict. And what it's saying is that we should expect conflict. But that's not new, is it? Isn't that what James says, that if you're friends with the world, you're at enmity with God? You want to be a friend of this world? You're going to be an enemy to God. Isn't that what Jesus himself said when he described the world of tribulation? But doesn't he say, take heart, I've overcome the world. And who's the speaker here? The only man that was all loving, all true, all righteous, all forgiving, all good, all the time, who was murdered mercilessly upon a cross. Seems to me that the Christian just is not at home in this world. We see that sweetness and that bitterness in the heart of Jeremiah. Your words were found, I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and delight of my heart, for I'm called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I didn't sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was on me. You filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing? My wound incurable, refusing to be healed. It seems to be the case throughout Scripture that sweetness has at many times a bitter end. The last couple of months, I've been in America, and several times I've actually had the opportunity to preach from this book of Revelation. And it was the constant question at the end of services from Americans to me, saying, we're not going to have to go through any kind of tribulation, are we? I guess they didn't want to lose their place in the buffet line. But you just can't help but wonder, have you noticed anything around the world? Have you seen what's going on in northern Nigeria, in the CAR, in Iraq, in Iran, in Syria, in North Korea? Have you seen what Christianity's done? How's that health and wealth gospel working out there, by the way? Not too good. It seems that the mark of the Christian is affliction. From the time you pick up your cross and follow him to the time you hear the well done, good and faithful servant. And so the taste can be bitter. And that's exactly what we're invited into. And you think about how John has gone through this. Interesting, isn't it? John's been walking with Jesus Christ for 50 years. He's got the wounds inside and outside for the service of the gospel. And then near the end of his life, he's thrown into a prison. And from that painful place with no cable TV in that prison, from that prison without even a soft mattress, John gets a revelation of Jesus Christ. And John's overwhelmed. And when he sees his first vision of his old friend Jesus, he sees him in chapter 1 in such glorious majesty that verse 17, he falls down like a dead man in the face of this mighty Savior. And then he's taken along through stories of seven different churches and what God is going to do there. Then he's lifted up into heaven to the throne room and where the Lamb is given the scroll. And then he's taken to a scene of the redeemed there gathered praising God from every tongue and tribe and nation. And then randomly, like a guy sort of stepping out of the dream in chapter 7, somebody walks up to John and he says, "Who are those guys?" And John's like startled back into attention and says, "You know, sir." And I think what is happening to John is a progressively drawing into the story. Like, "John, do you see this? Can you behold the wonder of the glory of God?" And then he's sort of poked by that guy in chapter 7 by saying, "What does this mean to you? You're hearing it. What does it mean to you?" And, I don't know. You know, don't you?" And the guy explains what it means. And then God keeps working with John and brings him now to chapter 10. Which is also interesting for those of you that think the book of Revelation is a linear presentation where one event chapter follows another. Because we're in chapter 10, and this is the call of John. Just like Isaiah doesn't have his call till chapter 6. So be careful of all that linear stuff. And so now we see verse 8. God tells John, "Go take the scroll that is in the open hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land." Isn't that an amazing? Isn't that the greatest verse you've ever heard about the Word of God? That it is open in the hand of an angel who's standing, towering over this world. Hallelujah. Then he said, "Now take and eat it." What does this mean? It means there's no place for John in the retirement home for old ministers. It means there's no lounge chairs on the deck of our battleship. It means that we're called to an engagement with God that demands we do something about it. God doesn't say to John, "Here, open your mouth. I'm going to stuff something in it." No, you take it. You pick it up. You eat it. You make the commitment. It seems that the very language of Scripture demands the response. And so we take this word, hard as it is. It's sweet. It'll turn bitter. But we pick up the cross and follow Him. The true preacher of God's word will faithfully proclaim the denunciations of the wicked it contains. But he does not do this with fierce glee. The more his heart is filled with the love of God, the more certain it is that the telling forth of woes will be a bitter experience. And then finally that summons, verse 8, "The voice I've heard from heaven says, 'Go take the scroll.'" And it seems to be clear here that we have to do something about it. This little scroll is part of the grand design. Of course, it's for John, but I think it's for you and for me, as we're in the footsteps of the apostle, that we're also called to take the scroll of the Word of God. And that all of our work and all of our worship is done in the shadow of an enormous angel of God. It's done in the presence of a sovereign God who rules and reigns in heaven and on earth. And we're told to pick up our little part, whatever that might be, to be engaged in the message of the work of Christ. It's not something you can be passive about. It's not something the guy next to you does for you. It is you as a Christian commanded by God in heaven to take that scroll that is opened in the hand of God. I love that picture. And to take it and eat it. Just like Paul had told the Ephesians, take up the whole armor of God. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Take up the shield of faith. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Woe unto that preacher or teacher or you or me who merely echoes God's word and does not incarnate it, making a living part of his very being. And then verse 11, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. The word about, notice verse 11, is okay, very accurate, but it really might be more accurate to say against, because that's really the tone of this letter. It's six trumpets in. It's just before the seventh trumpet is about to sound. There's one little narrow door of opportunity there for this world to wake up and repent before the judgment, ultimately the trumpet number seven, will be sounded. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there. As Brother Bob says, well, I've been to London, I've been to Gay Paris, I followed the river, I got to the sea, I've been down on the bottom of a world full of lies, I ain't looking for nothing in anyone's eyes, sometimes my burden seems more than I can bear, it's not dark yet, but it's getting there. And we're called before that seventh trumpet will sound. We're called before that late hour, that very late hour on God's global clock of redemption, to a gospel that is for kings and nations and people and everyone on planet Earth. Just as Jeremiah was told, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I've set you this day over nations, over kingdoms, to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. I hope this ginormous messenger will provoke you, even in the gargantuan calling of serving Jesus in a world that doesn't like him too much, to keep pressing on. And even as we as the BICF will be having a prayer focus during the 30 days before Easter. There's even a number, Vivian, you can show that you want to get some daily prayer reminders for 30 days just to keep pressing on in this battle. May God help us to do that. Amen.